You know, when I was a little kid, I loved to hang out with my grandpa. I spent an awful lot of time at my grandpa's house and spending time with my grandpa. And he was always out in his garage. He ran a little side business at his house in Fenwick, fixing up lawnmowers and working on small motors. And he was actually quite a well-known guy in the area. People would always bring their broken down junk to him and ask if he could fix it, and he usually could. But over the years, my grandpa ended up collecting a lot of spare parts from scrapping all of those old lawnmowers and those old small motors, and he had this old sea can at the back of his property that was filled up with buckets and buckets and buckets and shelves of old used lawnmower parts. And I remember looking in that trailer, and it looked like a chaotic mess to me, but Gramps always knew what was in there, and he knew exactly where to find it. And I remember watching my grandpa put these old lawnmowers together. He'd take all those used parts, and as a little kid, I wanted to know how he did it. I wanted to know how all of those parts fit together and how they work together. And so one day my grandpa, he gave me this old worn-out lawnmower motor, and he showed me how to take it apart and how to put it back together again, and that was something that I did that summer for fun. I took that motor apart and put it back together a number of times, and by playing around with that motor, I got to learn about the basics of small engine. I learned about a piston and a block and a crankshaft and a head and gaskets and spark plugs, and how all of those different parts work together to do the job that it was designed to do. My grandpa came alongside of me. He helped me see how a small engine works. And over the course of the summer months here at Rosedale, I want to come alongside of you in a similar way, not to teach you about small motors, but to teach you about the Word of God. How do all the various parts of the Bible fit together? How do the parts of the Bible work together to form this unified, cohesive whole perfectly designed by God? The Bible is a little bit like a motor in some senses. It has a lot of different parts. It has a lot of different pieces. Now, you and I know this. The Bible is usually sold and bought as a single volume. We call it the Bible. And probably most Christians know this. I don't know how many non-believers know it, that the Bible is actually many books in one. It's 66 books in one. And it was written by over 40 different authors during a period of approximately 1,400 years, depending on your date for the Exodus. So the Bible, originally written in three languages, is broken up into two halves, or two testaments, as we call it. We're going to learn this, a testament and a covenant, two English words for a similar thing. The New Covenant, the Old Covenant, the New Testament, the Old Testament. The Bible, as you know, contains many different genres, many different types of literature. In your Bible, you will find historical books, you'll find poetry, you'll find wisdom, you'll find prophecy, you'll find law, you'll find letters and epistles, you'll find gospel. You read the Bible and you notice right off the bat, some parts of the Bible are fairly easy to understand and other parts are difficult to understand. Some parts of the Bible are meant to be interpreted in a very literal and straightforward way. Other parts are meant to be interpreted more symbolically. Some parts of the Bible fit together very nicely. They seem to come together intuitively. Other parts of the Bible are more of a challenge to fit together. And on the surface of things, sometimes we read our Bible and on the surface it may even look like some things are in tension with one another. That some things may even contradict one another on the surface. It may look that way. And maybe you as a Christian, you sometimes look at all of the various parts and the various pieces that make up the Bible, and you feel a bit overwhelmed. And maybe it confuses you a little bit like I felt when I was a kid, and I looked in my grandpa's shed, and I saw all of those lawnmower parts sitting on buckets, and I wondered, how does it all work? How does it all fit together? Well, brothers and sisters, over the course of this summer, we're going to consider together as a church family how the Bible fits together into a cohesive whole. And in order to accomplish that task this summer, we are going to look at the biblical covenants that run all through the Bible, all the way from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. The biblical covenants, I believe, are the backbone of God's redemptive story. And this morning, my goal in this introductory sermon is to introduce you to the subject of the biblical covenants from about 20,000 feet. And so this morning, we are going to zoom out, and we're going to look at the big picture. And then over the course of the summer months, we're going to zoom back in. And each week, and for some of the covenants, it may be multiple weeks, but we're going to be looking in some detail at each one of the biblical covenants in their own context. We're going to consider how the covenants fit together, how they harmonize, how they tell us as God's people the unified story of God's kingdom. This is a plan that began in eternity past. It is a plan that continues forward to eternity future. Now, as we look this summer at how the biblical covenants fit together, how they bind the pieces of the Bible into a cohesive whole, we're going to deal this summer with many different issues that Christians have found difficult to understand, and even issues that have tended to divide Christians into different traditions and even at times different denominations. And so we are going to be considering in this sermon series, for example, how does the Old Testament fit with the New Testament? How does the Old and the New fit together? How does the Law of Moses relate to the Gospel of Jesus Christ? We read the Ten Commandments a few moments ago. Are the Ten Commandments relevant for us today? And if they are, in what way? In what way are we to submit to those parts of the Word of God? We're going to delve into that discussion. We're going to talk this summer about how Israel relates to the church. We're going to talk this summer about the various covenantal signs that God has given to His people. And in doing this, we're going to address the subject of baptism. How do the covenant signs relate to one another? Does the covenant sign of circumcision relate to baptism? And if it does, how does it relate? Should we be baptizing infants or should we be baptizing believers alone? We're going to address that subject. And brothers and sisters, although we may not all agree on every point of doctrine, I'm convinced that studying the covenants is going to help all of us in this room grow in our understanding of the biblical narrative. And at the very least, I hope and I pray that this series will get all of us thinking. That it will get all of us thinking. That we will be actively wrestling with the Word of God as we make our way through it. And so this morning, the sermon is not going to be typical of what you hear at Rosedale. This is a topical sermon this morning, as opposed to an expository sermon. We're going to probably do a couple different topical sermons over the course of the summer. I'm convinced that the regular diet for Christian people should be expository preaching, going verse by verse through the Bible, paragraph by paragraph, chapter by chapter. But there is a time and a place for topical preaching. It's not a sin to preach a topical message. And so this morning, that's what you're going to get. This is a topical message by and large. We're going to be looking at a number of passages in the course of this series. This morning, I want to anchor our message in the biblical text. We're going to look this morning, first of all, at words the Apostle Paul spoke to Timothy about the importance of the Bible. And so with that introduction, let's turn together in our Bibles to the epistle of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I hope this will be a passage that's familiar to many of you. If it's not, it should be. 2 Timothy 3. And just a couple verses here this morning, verses 14 to 17. I remind you as I read that this is God's inspired and inerrant word. 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from who you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord. And so, brothers and sisters, with God's help this morning, my goal in this introductory message is to do two things. Number one, we're going to outline some fundamental convictions that every Christian ought to embrace about the Bible. And then secondly, we're going to outline and we're going to look at the challenge that all of us face in understanding how the Bible is to be interpreted, how the Bible fits together. The biblical covenants, I am convinced, form the backbone, the spine of the entire biblical narrative. The biblical covenants are the key that help us to unlock and set forth the redemptive plan of God and to really see the unity of His written word. So those are going to be the two main points in our message this morning. Number one, convictions about the Bible. And then number two, challenges to interpreting and understanding the Bible. And so let us begin our summer series with some very basic foundational convictions about the Scripture. And that these convictions ought to have total unity among us. We all ought to be able to add our amen to these convictions about the Bible. This is the foundation from which we must build. We must build from the right foundation. Now, there are many places in the Bible we could learn about the doctrine of Scripture. We can examine the claims that the Bible makes about itself. But for our purpose this morning, I want us to focus primarily on Paul's words to Timothy that we just read here in the second epistle to Timothy. It's a very short section of text. It is a few verses from the pen of Paul. But these few verses contain a treasure trove of information when it comes to the way that God wants us to view and to interpret His word. And so the first conviction I would commend to you from the apostles' teaching in 2 Timothy, and these are not going to sound very complicated. This is basic. This is basic Christian teaching. First conviction, the Bible is inspired. The Bible is inspired. Look with me at verse 16 of our text. The Apostle Paul says here, this is, we think, John 3:16. Here's another important 3:16 in the Bible, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God. By the way, that's also our wireless password here at Rosedale, 2 Timothy 3:16, so that you never forget it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed. All Scripture breathed out by God. That is how the ESV translation renders it. The older English translation, and I also just quoted it intuitively. I grew up with the King James Version. And you know how it's rendered in the King James. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That comes all the way from William Tyndale. And that's where we get the name of this most foundational doctrine for the Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture. The Bible is inspired. It is a divinely given book. Now, back in the time of William Tyndale, you could say the word inspiration as it related to the Bible, and everyone knew what you're talking about. Today, unfortunately, that's no longer the case. In modern times, we may easily misunderstand this. We talk about the Bible being inspired, and what do people think when they hear that word? Well, they say, well, that just means the Bible's an inspiring book. The Bible's inspirational. They confuse the word inspired with the concept of being inspiring or inspirational. And indeed, friends, the Bible is an inspirational book. It's uplifting when we read it in many ways, but it's not helpful for us because there are lots of other inspiring books that are not given to us by God. We can read Charles Dickens and be inspired. We can read Tolstoy and be inspired. They wrote some great books, but not as great as the Bible. Not even close. No, when the apostle tells Timothy, Scripture is given by inspiration, Paul actually invents a new word in the Greek language. We don't find this word anywhere else in ancient Greek. The apostle coined this new Greek word, theopneustos, which literally means God-breathed. And that's why we read the modern translations, the ESV, for example, and it's rendered there as God-breathed. It's breathed out by God. This conveys more accurately to our modern culture the meaning of the inspired apostle when he speaks of the divine origin of the Bible. As Christian people, we believe that the Bible is divinely co-authored. It is written by God himself, even as it was written by various men over a long period of time. Another helpful verse on this subject, 2 Peter 1, verse 21. In this case, another one of the apostles, the apostle Peter, expanding on the theme of biblical inspiration, Peter says the following truth about the Bible, the process of inspiration. 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Whereas Paul tells Timothy that the Bible is breathed out by God, Peter tells the reader something about the process of inspiration. That the authors of the Bible, the human authors, are sovereignly guided by the Spirit of God in whatever words they wrote down on the parchment. And by the way, that means that whatever words they wrote down are the very words of God. The metaphor Peter uses to help explain the process here is that of a sailboat. It's almost as though the authors of Scripture are inside of a sailboat being blown along, being carried along by the wind of the Holy Spirit. And so we see here from Peter and from Paul the doctrine of Scripture's divine inspiration, the co-authorship of the Bible. The Bible is a book unlike any other book because the words that you read in the Bible are the very words of God. And I've heard it said, I think Steve Lawson has said this before, if you want to hear God speak, read the Bible. If you want to hear God speak out loud, read your Bible out loud. Okay, this is the very word of God. You are not only, when you read your Bible, reading the words of ancient men, you are reading the word of the living, eternal God who created you. Why would we not study such a book? Why would we not pour our lives into understanding such a book? Is there any task that would be more worthy of our time? By the way, friends, because God wrote the Bible, we know that God cannot lie or deceive. We have confidence as Christian people. The Bible is true in everything that it affirms. Not a single error in the Bible, not a single contradiction in the Bible. Everything written in the Bible, completely, utterly true, completely reliable, completely relevant, without error. That's what we believe. Because we believe that our God wrote it and our God is never confused. Sometimes we're confused. Sometimes I'm confused. My interpretation of the Bible is not infallible. But the words of the Bible itself are infallible, without error. Paul taught Timothy the Bible is breathed out by God, inspired by God. That is the most foundational conviction you must have. Second conviction that you ought to have as a Christian believer is that the Bible was progressively revealed. Another way to say that a different way is that the Bible was not given by God all at once. It was revealed over time. It was written down over a long period of time. The first books of the Bible, the first five books of the Bible, called the Torah or the Pentateuch, written by Moses in around the time of the Exodus, either 1200 BC or 1400 BC, depending on how you date that. But the things that Moses wrote down in the Pentateuch were very likely based upon earlier records. There may well have been earlier written sources, oral traditions, going all the way back to Adam and Eve. These stories passed down by men, but preserved and revealed by God in the final form in which Moses wrote them down, so that all of those historical traditions were written down and recorded for us by Moses without error. Other anonymously written books of the Bible tell the story of things that happened before Moses was born. The book of Job is a good example of that. Job records the story of a man who likely lived shortly after the flood and possibly before the other patriarchs that we read about in the Bible. And so the Bible is revealed progressively, written down over a period of approximately 1,400 years. Moses is the first inspired author of the Bible. The Apostle John was the last inspired author of the Bible. And are books of the Bible still being written? No. Do we have prophets going around now bringing us more revelation from God? No. The Bible is a closed canon. It is a closed collection of books. But you know, here in 2 Timothy 3, Paul speaking these inspired words to Timothy, do you know that the Bible had not been fully written at this point? We often read this and we think, well, they must have had the whole thing. Well, actually, at this point, it says shortly before Paul was put to death by Emperor Nero, probably around 62 AD. And in 62 AD, many books of the Bible had not yet been written. The Gospel of John had not been written. Possibly the book of Revelation had not been written, depending on your understanding of the date of that book. Some of the other Gospels may not have been written by that time. And I want you to notice here that when Paul speaks to Timothy about the sacred writings that Timothy knows from childhood, what scriptures is he talking about? He's not talking about the book of Revelation. It hadn't been written yet. He's talking about the Old Testament, the Jewish scripture, the 37 books of the Old Testament. Timothy sitting at his mother's knee as a young Jewish boy, and his mother and his grandmother reading to him from the Old Testament scripture. By the way, what scripture did the church have at the day of Pentecost? They had the Old Testament. The Old Testament. They did not have the Gospels. They did not have the epistles. They had the Old Testament. That was the scripture for the first Christians. The earliest sermons preached in Christian churches were Old Testament sermons interpreted through the lens of Jesus Christ. The earliest songs that were sung by Christians, what did Christians sing? The Psalms of David. And we're still, by the way, commanded to sing them. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Here in verse 15, Paul speaks about the sacred writings, able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. And Paul is speaking here of the Old Testament. Think about that. Able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. The Bible, friends, was revealed progressively over a long period of time. One of the key principles of Bible interpretation is that older revelation is to be understood and interpreted in the light of newer revelation. The biblical promises are to be read in the light of their biblical fulfillment. Or in other words, the right way, Christian, for you to read the Bible is to read it backwards. We read the Old Testament promise in the light of its New Testament fulfillment. St. Augustine, one of the great theologians of the Christian church, famously summarized this principle of interpretation in the following way. Augustine said that the new is in the old concealed, and that the old is in the new revealed. That's a great way to put it. That the New Testament is concealed in the old. The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. It's a very important principle of Bible interpretation. A number of years ago, this is quite a few years ago now, but this really popular movie came out called The Sixth Sense. And this is a very unique movie in that you can only watch this movie one time before it's forever ruined. You can never watch this movie twice in the same way, because once you know the end of the movie, once you're filled in on the plot twist at the end, you can never watch it the same way again. You only get the rush of it once. With the Bible, you can never read the Old Testament as though the New Testament doesn't exist. You cannot do it. Once you know how the Old Testament is pointing forward towards Christ, how can you read it without seeing Christ everywhere in it? And you're not supposed to read it that way. We see Him on every page of the Old Testament. So what Paul means, verse 15, he reminds Timothy, the sacred writings, the Old Testament, able to make you, Timothy, wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul is telling Timothy, all of the Bible, all of it, pointing towards Christ, teaching us about the eternal kingdom that He's come to bring. He says, as Augustine, the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. Bible's divinely inspired, is progressively revealed. third conviction flows naturally, logically, theologically from the first two. The Bible is unified in its meaning and message. You know, one of the amazing things about the Bible, in my opinion, this is one of the great evidences of the Bible's divine origin and inspiration. Here we have a book, just think of it, written by over 40 different authors in three different languages over a period of 1,400 years, and it tells one story. It's unified in the story that it tells. It is telling us the story of God's redemptive plan, the establishment of God's eternal kingdom on earth. And it's marvelous. The more I study the Bible, the more I'm amazed by it. I never get bored with the Bible. I said, you know, you can only watch The Sixth Sense once and get a thrill. I get a thrill every time I read the Bible. It's an amazing, amazing book. It begins with creation. It ends with recreation. It begins with a sinless world in a garden paradise. It ends with a sinless world in an even greater garden paradise. John Milton put it this way. He said, it is a story of paradise lost and paradise regained, paradise restored. It is the unfolding story of God's people living in God's place, in God's holy presence, under the loving, sovereign authority of Jesus Christ, God's eternal King. The Bible explains accurately the world as we see and experience it. It explains the beauty that exists in the world. It explains the sin and the ugliness that exists in the world. It tells us how we human beings committed cosmic treason against our Creator and how God, in His tremendous grace and mercy, has been working through history to make things right again. What an amazing God. He could have destroyed humanity right at the beginning, but He did not. He crafted in grace this plan to bring all nations together under the lordship and authority of Jesus Christ and to establish an eternal kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. And so, friends, we've got to read the Bible this way. The understanding, the conviction, the Bible tells one story from cover to cover. Fourth conviction. The Bible is true in everything that it teaches. It is true in everything that it affirms. Here in 2 Timothy 3, the apostle impresses upon young Pastor Timothy the great usefulness of the Bible. Verse 15, he tells the young pastor, the sacred writings are able to make a person wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. How do we lead people to Christ? How do we lead them to Christ with all of our 150 apologetic arguments? No, we point them to the Bible. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Verse 16, he goes on, he says, Timothy, here's a whole list of uses for the scripture. He says, Timothy, it is a profitable book. It will profit you for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. What's the handbook for a pastor? What's the handbook for an elder? The Bible contains everything that we need. Elsewhere, Romans 15:4, the Apostle Paul, he says a similar thing about the Old Testament. He says, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. And so the Apostle Paul believed fully in the relevance and the usefulness of the Scripture. He believed in the usefulness of the Old Testament, no less than the New Testament. And brethren, if that was Paul's conviction, it ought to be our conviction too, that we see not only the New Testament, but the Old Testament as being equally useful, equally relevant for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. I'll just tell you a short story related to that. A few years ago, I was invited to teach at a men's breakfast, and I taught a message from the Old Testament, from the book of 1 Samuel. And afterwards, one of the men who heard the sermon or the message came up to me and he said, brother, he said, when you have an opportunity like this, you should just preach the gospel. Just preach John 3:16. Stick to the New Testament because people can study the rest of it at home. All Scripture is useful. All of it. And it all must be taught. That's why we preach from the Old Testament, not just from the New Testament. We're doing a whole series in the book of Kings. And guess what, guys? When we finish 1 Kings, you know what we're going to do? 2 Kings. So I hope you like the Kings, because we're going to be studying it for a while, probably another year at least. We love the Bible. We love the Old Testament and the New Testament. Finally, it's worth highlighting, emphasizing, as we mentioned, the ultimate subject of the Bible is whom? It's Christ. I hope that you don't read the Bible and you say the ultimate subject of the Bible is me. How horrendous to read the Bible and think it's all about me. No, the Bible is all about Christ. Christ is the subject of the Bible. Christ is the object of the Bible. Paul tells Timothy, the Old Testament, sacred writings, able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. We think, in addition to Paul's testimony, what did Christ say about the Old Testament? Remember that time after the resurrection, Jesus is walking the road to Emmaus with those travelers who don't know who he is. And it says there, and this is just such a marvelous thing, Jesus says, it says that beginning with Moses and the prophets, with the Old Testament, Jesus interpreted to those two fellow travelers in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Can you imagine how wonderful it would have been to sit in on that Bible study? Starting with Moses, the prophets, all things in the Word that pointed towards Christ. And so these are the fundamental convictions that must undergird everything that we're going to be talking about in this sermon series about covenants. The Bible is inspired. The Bible is progressively revealed. It is unified in its message and its meaning. It is useful in everything that it teaches and affirms. It points to Christ as its ultimate subject and object. And so those are the core convictions that I, as a pastor, am bringing to this sermon series, and I hope and trust that even if we end up disagreeing on some of the details, that we can be united on these basic points of doctrine. Are we united, brothers and sisters, on these things so far? Are we on the same page? Amen. We're united on these basic points of doctrine. We love the Word of God. Let me go back, as we've done the easy part, and now we start in on the challenging part. Let me go back for a moment to my opening illustration. When I was a kid looking at all those lawnmower parts in my grandpa's shed, and I knew that they all fit together according to the design of some engineer, but I didn't know how they fit together. And if any of you guys, or you ladies, have ever attempted to fix something of a mechanical nature, maybe your lawnmower broke, and you thought, I'm going to give it a shot to fix it. Or maybe your car broke and you're going to give it a shot and fix it. By the way, mechanics hate it when you do that, because you usually end up messing it up and then they have to charge you more money to fix it. But if you've ever tried to fix something like that by yourself, you will probably know the sinking feeling of finishing the job, and you look down at the floor, at the bench, and what do you see? Why is there an extra bolt? What is that part? And it's just, it's sitting there and it stares at you from the bench. And you have that sinking feeling because you just know in your mind and in your heart, I did something wrong. Somewhere along the line I went wrong. And then you know what you've got to do. You guys will know this. You come to that point, you have a choice. What's the choice? I either have to tear this thing apart and start over and figure out where I went wrong, or else, it's probably not that important. That's the choice. Backyard mechanics have that experience of putting things together. I think many Christians have a similar experience when we study the Bible. We try our best to fit all of the various parts and pieces of God's written revelation together. And sometimes we say, I got it figured out. I've got it now. And we're doing our devotions one morning. We listen to that podcast. We come to church. We listen to a sermon and we come across something in the Bible, and you know what? It just doesn't quite fit. It doesn't fit very well into our paradigm. Something seems like there's a leftover bolt and it's just staring at you from the bench and it bugs you. I know it bugs me. Maybe it doesn't bug you, but when something doesn't fit, it really bugs me. And I want to figure out why. As a pastor, as a student of the Bible, I've had that experience many, many times. Not just before I was a pastor, but as I've been in pastoral ministry many times, realizing there are parts of the Bible that didn't quite fit into the way that I was trying to understand it and put it together. And so at various points and junctures in my own walk as a Christian, my own ministry as a pastor, I've had to make a choice, just as I have in sort of my own mechanical adventures. Do I ignore that extra bolt and hope for the best? Or am I going to do the hard work? Am I going to take the motor apart again? Am I going to see what went wrong? By the way, friends, pastors hate listening to their old sermons. And I'll be honest with you, there are some sermons that I preached here that I would never preach again. And a couple that I've taken off of the website. Actually, I've told Jeff, take that off. I don't want anybody listening to that for this very reason. Now, friends, in Christian theology, we have a discipline known as systematic theology. Essentially, systematic theology is an effort to fit the parts of the Bible into a cohesive whole in order that we minimize and hopefully that we eliminate the number of extra bolts and nuts that are left over on the bench. Now, over the past year in our Christian Foundations class, we have been going through an entire course on systematic theology taught by R.C. Sproul. And Dr. Sproul's been helping us see how all the parts of the Bible fit together into a cohesive whole. Over the centuries, and we're not the first Christians, by the way, to wrestle with different things. Christians have been wrestling with many of the same things that we wrestle with for centuries. And you study church history, you start to realize there's nothing new under the sun. You say, man, I'm having a disagreement with this brother or sister over such and such. Trust me, you're not the first person to talk about it. A lot of these things, they come up repeatedly over the course of church history. And of course, there have been numerous attempts over the centuries on the part of godly people to construct a theology that makes sense of the whole Bible according to the basic convictions that we've already agreed on, 2 Timothy 3. And so is systematic theology a bad thing? You should be shaking your head no. There are some people that say, I don't want theology, I just want the Bible. Well, brother or sister, you can't get away from theology. You can't help but interpret the Bible. As soon as you start interpreting the Bible, you are doing the work of theology. The question isn't whether you're going to be doing theology. The question is whether you're doing good theology or lousy theology. That's the question. Are you a good theologian or are you a lousy theologian? That's really the issue. And so systematic theology is not a bad thing. It is a very good thing. Why? Because we believe that God is not confused. The Bible is unified. The Bible is without error. We ought to be consistent in our understanding of the Bible. But this also presents challenges for us in that every system of theology tends to have parts left over and parts of the Bible that don't fit all that well into the system. And one of the perennial challenges that Christian people, that Christian theologians face in trying to figure it out is this: how does the Old Testament fit together with the New Testament? I believe, as I have studied the Bible and interpreted it, as I've studied in seminary, as I've dealt with different controversies, as people have disagreed with things that I've preached, the biggest challenge in interpreting the Bible is how the New Testament relates to the Old Testament. This is the issue that lies at the root of many of our disagreements, many of our debates. And so, for example, Christian brothers and sisters, those of you in this room who would all say amen to the basic foundational convictions that we talked about earlier, would disagree on the specifics. For example, how does the law relate to the gospel? Should we be reading the Ten Commandments? Should we be reading it? If we are, how should we be interpreting it? There's a difference of opinion there. There's a difference of conviction on the relationship of law to gospel. Or how about this one? What is the relationship between Israel and the church? Been a lot of ministries that have been ended over that. Many pastors won't even touch it because it becomes so contentious when you start dealing with these issues. I knew a man once, he was preaching through the book of Romans and he stopped at Romans 8 because as soon as you get to Romans 9 to 11, you split the church, right? If you take a position, if you preach with conviction. How about this one? The relationship of the covenant signs, circumcision in the old covenant, how does that relate to baptism in the new? We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about the theology of baptism, infant baptism versus cradle baptism or believer's baptism. But friends, let us be frank and charitable with one another here. The issue is not that one group takes the Bible more seriously than the others. And I hope that you don't have that attitude. You know, I take the Bible more seriously than Pastor John. Or me, I take the Bible more seriously than those people out there. That is an unchristian attitude. It is ungodly. It's sectarian. So don't think that you are the one that takes the Bible more seriously than everybody else. Guess what? We all take the Bible seriously. Everyone in this room, I believe, takes the Bible very seriously. It's the fact that we don't agree. We're struggling with the same challenge. How does it all fit together? Why are we doing this series? Well, one reason why we're doing this series is because I'm convinced that understanding the covenantal structure of the Bible will help us tremendously in this holy task of interpreting the Bible rightly and in avoiding some of the common pitfalls that come when we try to interpret it. It helped me a lot when my grandpa gave me a motor to take apart and put back together. And that's what we're trying to do in this series. And friends, I'll lay my cards on the table. Okay, none of us are blank slates. We all come with presuppositions. We ought to be honest about it. And so I'm not a blank slate. I come to the table with certain convictions and presuppositions. I am approaching this subject through my theological lens, which is this: I'm Reformed. I think you know that. Some of you are saying, well, Reformed Baptist is an oxymoron. It's like jumbo shrimp. You know, how can you be Reformed and Baptist at the same time? Well, we're going to talk about that. Is it possible? I'm coming as someone who is Reformed in conviction and Baptistic in my conviction. I believe in cradle baptism. I affirm and practice believer's baptism. Rosedale Baptist Church is a Reformed Baptist church in its doctrine and its practice, meaning, among other things, we interpret the Bible here, at least from the pulpit, through a covenantal lens. We believe in the doctrine of divine sovereignty, meaning that God doesn't change his mind. God doesn't say, we're going to follow this course of doing things now, and then we're going to switch directions, and we're going to do things a little bit different. There is no plan A and plan B with God. There is no plan A and plan B with God. It is all plan A. In other words, we believe at Rosedale a covenantal approach, an emphasis on God's unified predestined plan, will best account for the various parts of the Bible, and that this approach will take care of the extra nuts and bolts that we often have sitting on the bench. Now, friends, I mentioned already one of the biggest challenges that we faced in interpreting the Bible is this disagreement. How does the Old and the New Testament fit together? And I want to try and situate the rest of this series for you. In trying to figure this complex issue out, there are two ditches that we can fall into. There are two ditches, like on the side of the road. And I'm teaching my son to drive right now. And our first lesson, we were on the back roads in Fenwick, and there are deep ditches over there. I said, Daniel, just keep it between the ditches, and we'll be okay, you know? Don't go into a ditch. So there's two ditches that we can fall into. One ditch that puts too much emphasis on discontinuity between the testaments. Another ditch putting too little emphasis on discontinuity. I'll say that a different way. There is one approach to the Bible that will overemphasize the difference between the Old and the New Covenant, And there is another approach that will overemphasize the similarities. And we can see this tendency to gravitate to these two ditches throughout the history of the Christian church. If you read the New Testament, and I know most of you have, and you read through the epistles of Paul the Apostle, you will know that in the early church there were some heated debates. Sometimes we have this romanticized version of the early church. I mean, they all just agreed and lived in perfect harmony with one another, right? Wrong. Wrong. They had some very, very strong and heated debates. And one of the heated debates in the years following Pentecost was this issue of continuity and discontinuity. On the one side, we have the Jewish Christians, some of them. And what do the Jewish Christians believe? Well, they say that the ceremonial requirements of Old Covenant era need to be brought wholesale into the New Covenant. And of course, we know from the New Testament, the flashpoints of this specific disagreement came out in two specific areas. Number one, should the Gentile Christians be compelled to keep the kosher laws of the Old Testament? Is it lawful for a Christian to eat pork? Is it lawful for a Christian to eat food that had been sacrificed to an idol? Number two, should Christians be required to circumcise their children or to be circumcised under the stipulations of the Abrahamic covenant? Should the Gentiles be forced to be circumcised? And this was a very serious disagreement, a very heated disagreement. It needed to be sorted out. And that's exactly what the church did. And if you want to read about it, the place to look is Acts chapter 15. The church holds a council. And they all come together, they address this issue, and they issue a letter. And the ruling of the apostles in this matter is that circumcision and food are not to be imposed as ongoing legal requirements. They are to be treated as things indifferent. That there is liberty in the Christian life. The Jewish Christians, they said, you guys are free to continue on in your cultural traditions if your conscience compels you to do so. On the other hand, you Gentiles are not to be compelled to follow the ceremonial aspects of the law, but don't push your liberty in the face of other people so that you cause a stumbling block to the weak. And so, friends, by reading the New Testament itself, we see how the early church is wrestling with this issue of continuity and discontinuity, how the apostles carefully avoid the error of the Judaizers. They do not overemphasize the continuity between the covenants. Now, the impulse of the Jewish believers in the early church was to overemphasize continuity, but as time marches on, there are some Gentiles in the church, and they fall into the opposite error. The most famous example of this, the most extreme example of this from church history is a man named Marcion. Marcion lived in the 2nd century AD. He was rightly denounced as a heretic and excommunicated from the Christian church in the year 144 AD. And under the influence of Gnosticism and Greek philosophy, Marcion taught that the God of the Old Testament is fundamentally different from the Christ of the New Testament. He says we've got two different gods here, the Old Testament God, the New Testament God. And from that starting point, he went on to exclude all of the Old Testament books from the canon of Scripture. And he went on to exclude many parts of the New Testament that in his own private opinion were tainted by the Old Testament religion. Thomas Jefferson, by the way, tried something like that years later. He took a copy of the Bible and he crossed out the parts that he didn't like. It's called the Jefferson Bible. 2nd century AD, already, John has only been dead and in his grave for less than 50 years. And here comes Marcion, trying to unhitch the Christian church from the Old Testament. A few years ago, one of the most popular pastors in America, Andy Stanley, the son of Charles Stanley, said the same thing. He said, guys, we need to unhitch. The Old Testament is too confusing. It has too much baggage. It has too much violence. It gets in the way of evangelism. Let's unhitch from it and just focus on the gospel and unhitch from all that baggage. The Marcionites are still with us. The Marcionites are with us. And so these are the two ditches that must be avoided: the impulse of the Judaizers to overemphasize continuity, the impulse of the Marcionites to overemphasize discontinuity. Now, though most modern evangelicals, and I think it's fair to say almost all modern evangelicals try very carefully to steer between these two extremes. Just like Daniel, you know, maybe not driving totally in the lane the first time, but at least we're not in the ditch, right? There is a tendency, I believe, for all of us to gravitate towards one of the two sides, to tend to drive in one of those two lanes. It's almost unavoidable. It's shown to be true throughout church history that either we will place a greater emphasis on the continuity or else we'll place a greater emphasis on the discontinuity. We will either tend to highlight the similarities between the covenants or else we will highlight the differences between the covenants. And so one of the tasks of the systematic theologian, one of the challenges we all face in interpreting the Bible is to sort this out. Where's the continuity and where's the discontinuity? And this is often very complex, and it can be very confusing, and it can be sometimes very contentious. In the history of the modern evangelical church, I think it's accurate to generalize these two historical tendencies are represented by two different theological approaches to the Bible. And I want you guys to stick with me for a few more minutes, all right? Don't stop thinking now. Two historic tendencies represented by two different theological approaches to the Bible. Now, those of us who would consider ourselves to be in the Reformed tradition, we hold to a more covenantal system of theology, and we tend to emphasize the continuity. We drive in the lane of continuity. We emphasize continuity between the Old and the New Testaments. Historically, this has been the tendency in the Reformed faith, stemming from Zwingli and Calvin, going all the way down through the Puritans. The English Puritans, by the way, you can read them. They were all of them covenant theologians. They didn't totally agree on the covenants, but they were all covenant theologians. And in the other lane of the interpretive street are evangelicals who hold to a different system of interpretation. I'm going to say a big word now. That's called dispensationalism. Dispensationalism. These brothers tend to emphasize the discontinuity between the Old and the New Testament. Now, as a system of theology, dispensationalism as a system, it was first systematized in the early 19th century by a Plymouth Brethren leader, a former Anglican who left the Anglican Church. He started his own movement. We call it the Plymouth Brethren. His name was J.N. Darby. He was the first systematizer of this system. It was subsequently popularized in North America under the influence of some very famous ministers, D.L. Moody being at the head of the list, also C.I. Schofield. And when I was growing up, I had my King James Old Schofield Reference Bible. Anybody have an Old Schofield Bible or a New Schofield Bible? That was one of the most popular study Bibles that was ever printed. Extremely popular, extremely influential. Now, those of you who grew up in the Dutch Reformed or the Presbyterian tradition, you don't know about the Schofield Bible. You were taught to interpret the Bible through the lens of covenant theology. Well, those of us who grew up in most of the 20th century Baptist brethren, Anabaptists, Mennonite churches, we learned to interpret the Bible through the other lens, dispensational theology. And you look at the landscape of the church in the 20th century, these were the two main theological systems that shaped the landscape, and they continue to shape the way that many Christians look at the Bible. Now, friends, in weeks to come, I'm going to be making some reference to these theological systems. And so this morning, I want to help you understand them a little bit better, because in this series, we're charting a different course. As we make our way through the biblical covenants, historically Baptist and the Reformed tradition, we have not fully agreed with either one of those approaches to Bible interpretation. And so while our historic confessions are firmly Reformed and covenantal in their approach, Baptists have tended to see more discontinuity between the covenants than our brothers and sisters in the Dutch and the Reformed and Presbyterian churches. We see more discontinuity than our other Reformed brothers and sisters. And what's the evidence for that? Well, there's a really clear example of it, and we're going to talk about it later on. We don't baptize infants. We don't baptize infants. We only baptize believers. We don't consider the infants, the children of believers, to be members of the covenant of grace. And so while Baptists have historically embraced a form of covenant theology, it's not quite the same covenant theology as what is taught in the Dutch and in the Presbyterian churches. On the other side, while we Baptists have historically been in agreement with dispensationalists on the specific issue of believers' baptism, we have not historically been in agreement with the overarching dispensational approach to Bible interpretation. And you can easily prove this to yourself. If you have extra time on your hands this afternoon, go on the internet, look up the old Baptist Confessions of Faith. Look up the first London Baptist Confession, the second London Baptist Confession, these 17th century Baptist documents. You'll see they came out of the Puritan context, out of the Westminster context. We've taught you this in the membership class. Baptists are not Anabaptists. Baptists are not Mennonite. We are descended from the English Puritans. We stand in the confessional heritage of men committed to some form of covenant theology. And so in terms of Baptist history and teaching, dispensational theology is a more recent phenomenon. It was not the teaching of our forebears. It was popularized. It was widely accepted among Baptists during the late 19th and the 20th centuries as a result of debates in the church over fundamentalism and modernism. And it became, during that period of time, the predominant theology among Baptists in North America. And it was spread very widely through Bible colleges and institutions such as Moody Bible Institute, Dallas Theological Seminary. These are institutions that train thousands upon thousands of Baptist ministers. And so while dispensational theology is commonly associated with Baptist churches, it's still commonly taught in many Baptist churches. It is not in line with our confessional and historical roots. And its influence among Baptists is on the decline. I grew up with dispensational teaching, but as with many younger Baptists, we are looking to our Puritan roots. We are rediscovering the neglected part of our Reformed and confessional heritage. Now, friends, I could talk to you all day about church history. We'd be here a long time. I could talk for hours about this stuff. I could tell you all about various systems of theology, but I just want to give you a very quick description of the difference between these two approaches. I put an outline in the bulletin that you can look at this week for more information and detail. Classic covenant theology, the doctrine taught in the Reformed and the Presbyterian churches, teaches that there are three main covenants, these three covenants encompassing all of history from eternity past to eternity future. The first covenant is often called the covenant of redemption. This is an eternal covenant made between the three Trinitarian persons. God the Father covenanting with God the Son, covenanting with God the Holy Spirit, that the Father would send the Son to be the Savior of the world. Second covenant in classic Reformed theology called the covenant of works. This is in reference to the promise of eternal life given to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, a threat of death and punishment if they disobeyed God's command to eat the fruit that God had forbidden. And Adam and Eve, as we know, they broke the covenant of works through their disobedience. They ate the forbidden fruit. And then Reformed theology says that God established then immediately what's often called the covenant of grace. And it's through this covenant of grace that Adam and Eve are forgiven of sin. They're restored into a right relationship with God. And that this covenant of grace established in the Garden of Eden is still in effect today. In covenant theology, the covenant of grace, this is not a term that we find in the Bible. It is a theological label placed over all of the other covenants from Genesis 3:15 all the way to the new covenant mediated by Christ. And each one of the biblical covenants, according to classic reform view, all of the covenants from the fall to the new covenant, each one is a readministration of the one covenant of grace. So that with each covenant, the outward form, the outward sign of the covenant changes, but the substance of the covenant remains essentially the same. What does that mean? It means that there's a tremendous amount of continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The signs change, some of the administration changes, but the substance is the same. And so this is the reason why in Reformed theology, why infants are baptized, because the outward sign, the outward administration of circumcision in the Old Covenant is replaced by baptism in the New. They're two different administrations of the same covenant of grace. They're different in form, same in substance. And so I'm going to be saying more about that, but that in a 1 minute, 3 minute nutshell is the essence of it. The dispensational approach to the Bible is a bit different than this. These dispensational brothers divide the biblical narrative into a number of different epochs or dispensations. And I was taught growing up in my group that there were seven different dispensations. That's what's taught in the Scofield Reference Bible, and I've named those dispensations in your bulletin. In some cases, these dispensations roughly correspond to the biblical covenants, but you'll notice each dispensation is given a different name and that some of the biblical covenants are clumped together under one dispensation. So, for example, if you look at that handout later, you'll notice the dispensation of law, it covers the Mosaic and the Davidic covenants, but it doesn't mention the covenant specifically. The other difference is dispensationalism teaches that each of the seven dispensations contained a specific test from God, that in each dispensation, man failed the test that they were given by God, and that God responds to man's failure in judgment. So after failing the test in one dispensation, God then institutes a new dispensation, and he begins to work among humanity in a slightly different way. Now friends, I grew up in churches that held strongly to dispensational theology, and it is a real challenge for me at this point, for me not to misrepresent it, for me not to caricature it. So please understand, I am not in any way trying to misrepresent this system of theology. I grew up with it. I love the dispensationalists led me to Christ and taught me and instructed me in the faith. I love them. But over the years, this system has been modified numerous times, and because some newer expressions of the system are closer to covenant theology than older expressions of it, it is hard not to misrepresent. For example, the form of dispensationalism that I was taught was this: the Sermon on the Mount that you read in the New Testament is not for Christians. The Sermon on the Mount is for a different dispensation. It's not for us. It's for the millennial kingdom. That's what the Old Scofield Reference Bible teaches. The Old Scofield Bible taught at certain points that there is almost two ways of salvation, that the Old Testament, it was salvation by law, the New Testament, salvation by grace. Most people, the vast majority of dispensationalists don't agree with that, but the older system came close to teaching that. The older system taught that there were two different new covenants, one that was made with the Jews and a second one that was made with the Gentiles. And so you can see there are differences here. One thing that all dispensationalists agree on, or two things actually. First thing, the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Law, does not belong to the present dispensation. It's not binding on the Christian church. So in other words, dispensationalists do not believe that we are under the Ten Commandments in the New Covenant. Second, dispensationalists believe and teach that we must always distinguish the promises given to the church in the New Testament from the promises given to Israel in the Old Testament. And so there are a number of sharp distinctions in the system: Israel and church, law and grace. They have some profound implications when it comes to the way we understand the Old Testament, the way that it affects our understanding of God's plan for the future, even our understanding of what will happen when Christ comes back the second time. Now, without question, the most famous and influential dispensationalist alive today, does anybody know? John MacArthur. By far, the most influential dispensationalist alive today. And I love and respect John MacArthur, even if I do not agree with him on every point. But if you know about John MacArthur describes himself, kind of humorously, he calls himself a leaky dispensationalist. That's his own description, a leaky dispensationalist, meaning he does not hold consistently to all aspects of the system. And so unlike some of the older dispensationalists who denied that the kingdom of God was present in any sense during the church age, or that Jesus is right now in this age ruling and reigning as king, Pastor MacArthur agrees with the rest of the Reformed tradition: the kingdom of God is already here in some measure. It's here in some measure, and it's coming in greater measure. Pastor MacArthur teaches, and many dispensationalists believe, as we do in the Reformed faith, that Jesus is already reigning as king. We're not waiting for him to come back the second time until he starts reigning literally on the earth. He is already ruling and reigning on David's throne spiritually. And so when it comes to Pastor MacArthur and to the more modern form of dispensational theology, there is a great deal of common ground. There is a tremendous amount that binds us together in our understanding of the Bible. But as you can probably tell, the emphasis of dispensationalists is on discontinuity. And they will tend to highlight and to emphasize the differences between the covenants. Well, the third option we're going to be following in the remainder of the series is the view that I affirm as a Reformed Baptist. This is the view found in our early confessions of faith. We Baptists, we have historically affirmed the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, although some covenantal Baptists don't like those terms, don't use those terms. Our historic confessions make reference to the covenant of grace, but unlike our Presbyterian brethren, we do not see the biblical covenants as a straightforward readministration of one covenant of grace. We Baptists believe that the covenant of grace was announced and foreshadowed in all of the biblical covenants after the fall, but that the covenant of grace is only truly identified with the new covenant. The covenant of grace is only truly identified, fully identified with the new covenant established at the death and resurrection of Christ. And so unlike classic covenant theologians, we see the covenants as being distinct from one another, not only in their outward form, but also in their substance. We believe that each covenant is different in substance and in administration, that they should be treated as such, that we need to study the covenants individually and progressively. And although we wholeheartedly affirm that God was sovereignly saving the elect by grace alone, through faith alone, all throughout the Old Testament era, we understand the covenant of grace only fully realized with the coming of Christ. And so in the remainder of this sermon series, we are going to be unpacking and looking at each one of the biblical covenants, seeking to see how the covenants work together, how they fit together in perfect harmony. Now next week, as long as Leslie's not in labor next Sunday, we're going to be looking at the covenant of redemption. That is a covenant made between the three persons of the Trinity. In the remainder of the summer months, we're going to be looking at these covenants, the creation covenant, or the covenant of works, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and then finally the new covenant, which of course we believe is the fullest expression of the covenant of grace. And so there you have it, friends. That is the view from 20,000 feet. And it was hard to do in one sermon. Thank you for your patience this morning. And that's a roadmap where we're heading together as a church family. Now, friends, if some of the things that I've said this morning are a bit confusing, maybe even a bit unsettling to you, here's my challenge to you. Persevere. Persevere and stick it out. Consider things from a different perspective. And so if you're sitting in the pews this morning and you are coming at things from the position of classic covenant theology, I want you guys to know, my Reform, my Presbyterian, my Dutch brothers and sisters, I want you to know from the bottom of my heart, I love you in Christ Jesus. You are a dearly loved brother or sister. In this summer series, I'm going to do my very best to persuade you. So be prepared. I'm going to do my best to persuade you that believer's baptism is the biblical teaching. But if you are not convinced by the Word of God, know I love you, I respect you. And one day in the consummated kingdom, I will be looking for you to come and find you and to say, see, I told you so. But I do believe we're all going to be there. And if, on the other hand, you're here and you lean towards the dispensational side, the theology that I know and that I grew up with in my formative years, I want you to know at the outset, dispensational brothers and sisters, MacArthurites, I love you in the Lord. You are dearly loved, brothers and sisters. I'm not a dispensationalist in my conviction, but there is much that we can agree upon, not the least of which is our common conviction regarding believers' baptism and our high view of the Word of God. We love the Word of God. Let us make sure, church, that whatever we do this summer, that we persist in our love for one another, even if we do not end up dotting our I's and crossing our T's in exactly the same way. But I do want to ask you, just as I did in our last summer series on the doctrines of grace, please approach this series with a teachable heart. Approach it with a teachable spirit, a soft and discerning mind. Don't put your mind to sleep. And don't believe it just because I say it. It's a terrible idea. If you're not convinced from the Bible, then don't believe it. We are not enemies. We are not opponents. We are brothers and sisters. We have a common bond in Christ. We have a common destiny in Christ. We all love the Lord Jesus at Rosedale. We all fully submit to the authority of His Word. We are doing our best with the Spirit's help to figure it out. We're doing our best. I don't have it perfect, I'll tell you that. I don't have it perfect, and maybe one day you'll be the one coming to me to say, "I told you so." I don't think so, but maybe. But that's what we're doing. We want to figure it out. We take this Bible seriously. We want to have a view of the Bible that doesn't leave all kinds of nuts and bolts laying on the bench. And so I invite you and challenge you, brothers and sisters, engage fully in the teaching series. Do the hard work. Have the conversations around the dinner table. Roast pastor. No, don't do that. Talk about the Word of God. Talk about the Word of God. And wrestle with the Word of God. And so, brethren, strap yourselves in. Because next week, Lord willing, we're going to be looking at the covenant of redemption.